Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. Luke, chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. In the Pew Bible, it's page 861 and 62. These are the words of God. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them twelve, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We ask that you would feed us and nourish our faith according to it and by your Holy Spirit. Help us to learn from what you've taught us in history, and help us to learn from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So we have before us in these 19 verses some more intentional confrontation with the Pharisees by Jesus. He just seems to not be able to stay out of trouble. Jesus was just, if you remember from last week or the last chapter, in a verbal wrestling match with the Pharisees, and it was over rather important issues, namely the forgiveness of sins. He forgave the sins of a paralyzed man, and again, he was in an argument with the Pharisees when he was feasting, having a party with tax collectors and other notorious sinners, rather than, as the Pharisees pointed out, staying away from them and fasting. And now, Jesus is being conspired against by the Pharisees for eating on the Sabbath. Now, you have to wonder about the scenario here in Luke 6. We just read that Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain fields. Were the Pharisees following him? You know, if you had a camera back then and you were videoing this, would you see the Pharisees lurking through the grain fields, waiting for Jesus to rub the grain together and eat? It's kind of comical to see what these guys, the lengths that they're willing to go through. But anyway, Jesus is now eating with his disciples on the Sabbath, and they are going to accuse him. But when you put these three scenes together, remember the forgiveness of sins of the paralyzed man, the feasting with the Levi and the other sinners, and then here, granting Sabbath rest. When you put those three scenarios together and you see what Jesus is doing, you see, he forgives sins, He welcomes sinners to a table, and then he gives them Sabbath rest. Does that sound familiar to what Jesus does for us today? This is the gift that we receive from the Lord still: the forgiveness of sins, fellowship at the table, and rest. And here in this rest, the good news of the rest in Luke chapter 6 is that Jesus defends his people. Jesus goes on the offensive against the accusers. Jesus calls the accusers out rather than his people. And so there they are, walking about and grabbing heads of grain and eating them. And this part, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with this in the law of Deuteronomy 23. This is perfectly acceptable, to eat of the grain of the fields. But what the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of, and his disciples, the "you" there is plural. Why are you doing this on the Sabbath? What is not lawful? The "you," they're accusing the disciples. Why are you doing what is breaking the fourth commandment? How dare Jesus and the disciples rub the chaff off of kernels of wheat? You know, like I don't know how many of you are Dutch or grew up in strict Dutch churches or families. You can play outside on Sunday, but no sweating, right? You remember those kinds of rules? You can ride your bike in the garage with the door down, you know, so nobody sees you. That kind of stuff. You can eat grain on the Sabbath, just don't rub the chaff off of the kernel, right? It's that kind of nitpicking, that kind of what we would say today, Phariseeism, right? Appropriately called. And we scoff at this and think, the Pharisees are calling Jesus out on that? Of rubbing wheat in their hands so they can eat it? That is the work they're trying to accuse Jesus of breaking the law? Now the thing is, in this scenario, Jesus does not say to the Pharisees, wait, this isn't considered work, right? He's not defending the disciples. He's not bringing up what they're doing. Rather, he goes on the offensive. He sidesteps their question about what the disciples are doing. And he says, don't you remember when David and his men ate holy bread? And, you know, if you were a Pharisee, you're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with this? Right? Well, that doesn't, A and B are not lining up. He does say the Pharisees are misunderstanding the Sabbath. He's not going after what they're getting at. He's going after where they're getting it wrong. Jesus recalls to their minds what David did when he was fleeing Saul, when he went to Ahimelech the priest and ate the holy bread of the presence. We've looked at this episode twice now, when I preached through the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, and in our Bible studies in 1 Samuel. If you have your notebook at home, it's on page 53 of your study notes. But in short, David and his men, in that scenario, are considered holy warriors. They're holy to Yahweh. And they were able to eat the bread of the presence, the show bread, before the face of Yahweh. And here we have the greater son of David with his men going to war. We see them battling demons. We see them fighting what we would consider Phariseeism, the laws of man. We see them reversing the curse and healing the lame and restoring the sick. The law of God in the time of David, when he went to Ahimelech, looked as though it was broken when David took the loaves. But it wasn't. David was a holy man, able to eat the holy bread. And Jesus says, the Lord of the Sabbath is the Son of Man. Now, this statement, the Lord of the Sabbath is the Son of Man, really stretches the theology of the Sabbath. If you were to ask a Hebrew in Abraham's day, who is the Lord of the Sabbath? If you were to ask that question, or in Moses' day, or in David's day, or even in Isaiah's day, the answer would have been, well, Yahweh, of course. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He made the world in 6 days, and he made the seventh a holy day of rest. Right? Yahweh is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus tells these Pharisees, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, blowing up their preconceived notions. But we also see in the old administration of the covenant that the Sabbath wasn't merely bound with creation. The Sabbath is something that grows through time. The kernel of the Sabbath doesn't change. One day of rest in a work week of six. That doesn't change, but the theology surrounding it grows. You work 6 days and you rest on one. The Sabbath is grounded in the creation of the world. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2, and we see it again in the law in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment. You are to rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and keep it holy. But then we also realize through Israel's history and God's dealings with them, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is another giving of the Ten Commandments, we read there that the giving of the Sabbath, the reason for observing the Sabbath, is the reason of redemption and liberation from Egypt. Right? Moses says in Deuteronomy 5 to keep the Sabbath day holy because you were once slaves. You were once not at rest. You were once bound. You were once tied up in bondage under the heavy thumb of oppressors. God is saying in Deuteronomy 5, you are to have rest and give rest because you were once slaves and are now free. And we think, well, I thought the Sabbath was because of 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. And now you're telling me the Sabbath is enforced because we were once slaves and God set us free. So which one is it? And the good Hebrews would have said, well, both. And Jesus comes on the scene in Luke chapter 4 and he proclaims to Israel, remember these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Sounds like rest from burdens and the freedom from slavery. Jesus goes around recreating and giving rest and liberation. And the Pharisees point at Jesus and his disciples and say, hey, you're working. And not to make light of the situation, but Jesus kind of says, duh. We've read in the Gospel of John so far that as my Father is at work, I am at work. I am at work liberating creation. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this does not mean that Jesus comes to break the Sabbath. But he fulfills it and shows us what it is for. Jesus did not come to break God's law, but to fulfill it and show us what it is for. Jesus is showing us, to put it another way, and showing the Pharisees the heart of the law. Jesus is showing them the heart of the law. We ask the question, are we 9-commandment Christians or 10-commandment Christians? What do we do with the Sabbath? And the Christian church, though divided on minor aspects of the Sabbath, has generally, I say that loosely, generally been in agreement. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, but not abrogated. It is not done away with. The Sabbath is given its fullness in the Exodus, in the liberation, in his resurrection from the dead, and the throwing down of all of our enemies. The ultimate undoing of slavery at the resurrection of Christ. The beginning of the recreation of all things. This is why the church in the New Testament began to meet on the first day of the week rather than the Sabbath. Sunday became the Lord's day, and it is our day of rest. So involved in our understanding of the Sabbath and God's law and the Lord's day, we must take into account all the things that come with it to the resurrection of Christ. We must take into account the 6 days of creation and the one day of rest. We must take into account the exodus from Egypt, the care for sojourners, the care for travelers, the care for those who are oppressed. And we must take into account the death and resurrection of Jesus. So involved in all of that, I said the church is in general agreement. And at least among those in our Presbyterian circles, this is true. We may have minor differences in how this has worked out. And indeed, in our history, there have been many a war over the answer to that question. But briefly, I want to give three principles of the Lord's Day that I think we are commanded to observe. We sometimes like to ask the question, well, it's the Lord's Day, what can't we do? What can't we do? What does God tell us no about? And if you remember in the beginning, 99% of the world was a yes. And there was 1% that was a no. The world is yours, Adam. Yes, abounding in yes. And God said, one no. Don't eat of that tree. And sometimes we want to think about, well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? What can't we do? And I think that's the opposite of what we need to think about. We need to think about, what do we get to do? As a child, what do you get to do? What is the joy of doing things? What do we get to do? And I believe what we are commanded, when we put together the theology of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, we're commanded to observe three things: rest, worship, and celebration. And just briefly, we're commanded to rest as God did. That was founded in the creation of the cosmos, in the universe. He worked 6 days, and he rested on one, and he did that before sin entered the world. That's not going anywhere. We are made in his image, and it is commanded in his law to work 6 days and to rest on one. And we are commanded to worship. The Sabbath in the law of God was also called a holy convocation. And that is an odd phrase for some of us. But what it means is a gathering of God's people to worship him. Why do you think Jesus is always in the synagogue on the Sabbath? Because it's a holy convocation. It is a gathering of God's people to worship Yahweh, to give him praise and glory, to rest from the labors of the world, and to give them up to God. How many of you have responsibilities you would like to do today? And God says, no. The world does not work by your hands. The course of history does not move forward by your will. You are to rest. You are to let God care for his creation and move history forward as you worship him. It is a holy convocation. And I think we are also commanded to celebrate. If in Deuteronomy 5, Moses says that the Sabbath is to be kept because you were once slaves and are now free, what do? You shout hallelujah. You sing praise. You give gifts. You have parties. And if all of this is rolled into the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, this is the time of the favor of God. What do? God's favor is upon you. And this day you are gathered in his presence before the angels and the archangels and all the heavenly hosts. And your sins have been forgiven. And you've been welcomed to the table of bread and the wine. And you are with your everlasting family. You are to celebrate. You are to rejoice. Death is undone. Enemies are cast down. The ruler of this world who once held us in bondage is no more. You can go outside and play, just don't sweat. We need to line our theology up with what the Bible tells us. This is a day of joy. This is a day of celebration. Fathers, you've worked all week, and now your children said, Daddy, let's play. And you say, well, it's the Lord's Day. I may not play with you. Jesus is going about cleansing the law of God from all the man-made additions which defile it. Jesus, you can't feed your disciples bread. It's the Lord's Day. It's Sabbath. You see, Jesus is an architect repairing and restoring the law of God. He is not a demolition man tearing it down. We even see in this next episode in our passage, on another Sabbath, Jesus goes to church and there's a man with a withered hand. And of course, the Pharisees, like they were out in the grain fields, are now eyeballing Jesus so they might find something to accuse him with. And that language is legal language. They want to find something that Jesus is doing to bring him up on charges. Look, he's disobeying the law of God. He is not a rabbi you should follow, and we shall discipline him in the courts. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus is piercing their hearts. Again, And Jesus calls this man with a crippled hand, and he obeys. He comes and he stands before Jesus. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees. And he, you know, this is how it goes with these sort of fundamentalist folks. Jesus says, "Where's your proof text? Right? Where is your proof text? Is it good? Is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Is it right to give life or to take it? Where's your proof text? I know what's in your hearts. I know what you're expecting me to do because you want to accuse me of breaking God's law. So show me, in God's law, where is the proof text for healing this man being unlawful? Is it right to do good or to do harm? Is it right to save life or to destroy life?" And the Pharisees are, well, when you put it that way, they're absolutely silent. Now tell me, you don't really have to tell me, would Jesus be doing any harm in not healing this man? Just letting him be. Waiting till Sunday. Waiting till Monday. And I think the implicit answer is yes. Jesus has the ability and the power to give rest to this man who is bound by his broken body. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, coming to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the oppressed, restoration of the blind and all of the broken. And Jesus in church on Sunday, well, on the Sabbath, Jesus is in church on the Sabbath, and he's asking them all, is it right to do good or to do harm? Is it right to give life or to take it? What is the Sabbath for? Right? The theology and the understanding just delivered to you from creation and Exodus and Deuteronomy and the resurrection of the dead. What is the Sabbath for? It's to give life. It's to grant freedom. And Jesus heals this man's hand. And remember, the Sabbath wasn't simply tied to 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. It was tied to liberation. And for us, it's tied to the forgiveness of sins and the overcoming of death. Jesus healing this man is not only appropriate on the Sabbath, but I think what Jesus is getting at is that this work of mercy is required by the Sabbath. It is required that if it is within your power and authority to give rest on the Lord's day, you must give it. Here are just practical examples in the home. Fathers of young children, is it within your power to grant your spouse a nap? Honey, I'll take the kids to the park for 2 hours. Why don't you lay down? Older children who are able to work in the kitchen, is it within your power to say to your mother, I'll make lunch, I'll clean up dinner, I'll take out the garbage, let me fold the laundry? Is it within your power to grant rest to somebody? Are you capable? You should be outdoing one another in your family on the Lord's Day, trying to give rest to one another. It should be the joy of your heart on the Lord's day to act like your Lord and to give rest to one another. Consider this the lawfulness of mercy. God's commands are not given to bring harm to his people or his creation. How could they? They're God's commands. And the summary of the law is what? Love God and love your neighbor. How does the fourth commandment require you to love God and love your neighbor? For Jesus, it meant healing a man with a withered hand and feeding his disciples. Jesus brought them rest and mercy. The Sabbath day was a day of God's intervention, a brief moment in the week where the state of sin and the world is altered. God's intervention in the week where the state of sin in the world is altered. For example, do you remember the curse? Just one example. Do you remember the curse in Genesis 3? Adam, you shall eat bread by the sweat of your brow. Not on the Sabbath. Not on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, the Lord will feed you. When David ate bread from the temple, the Lord was feeding him. When Jesus and his disciples were in the grain fields, their Lord was feeding them. It is the day in which our God feeds us. Honoring the fourth commandment is a recognition on our part that God is at work in the world still, granting mercy and restoring what has fallen. And these Pharisees are filled with fury. They don't get it. They've turned the Sabbath not into a day of mercy, but a day of rage. Jesus fed the hungry, and Jesus healed the crippled, and they want to murder him for it. And we read that Jesus then goes out by himself. And I read this passage of Jesus choosing his apostles because it flows from the previous passage. If the leaders of Israel are the ones rejecting Jesus, he must choose new leaders. And Jesus goes out by himself and prays all night long. And when the dawn comes, when the light of the sun is rising, Jesus chooses his 12. It's clear from the previous passages that the leaders of Israel are not the true Israel. They're rejecting the Messiah. They're rejecting God's law. They're rejecting the favor of the Lord and the forgiveness of sins. They're rejecting healing and restoration. They've rejected table fellowship with Jesus. And so Jesus constitutes within Israel a new one. The 12 pillars of the foundation of Israel are being rebuilt. And he chooses 12 new men, 12 new patriarchs, if you will, and he calls them apostles to lead the church. And he and his disciples and his apostles, so now he's got Jesus and the apostles and the disciples. They come down from the mountain and we're told explicitly to a level place. Make level the way of the Lord, as John proclaimed in the wilderness. Jesus, the King, has chosen his men of battle, and he's coming down to a level place. And he and his disciples come down from that mountain to the level place, and they begin to preach and to teach and to heal men and women and children. Now remember these words. From Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Jew and Gentile alike. If you remember back to Luke 4, when Jesus read Isaiah 61 and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your presence." And they're all confused. They're all amazed, saying, "What is he talking about?" And he says, "I tell you, in the days of Elijah, no one was healed but the Gentiles." And they were so infuriated with him, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Because the favor of the Lord, he proclaimed, was going to the world. Jesus and the church are bringing Sabbath rest to a world that needs it. To the Jew and to the Gentile. Now this little episode has far-reaching implications, to be sure. What is the function of the church? To bring rest to the world. The world, for example, will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And it is precisely in this way that it will happen. The forgiveness of sins, table fellowship, and divine rest. But there's one aspect of this rest, this sort of mercy, as the church extends it to the world, that I think we must take notice of. And that is this. Some people hate it. Some people hate it. Remember in Luke 4, they wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff because he was going to bring restoration and liberation to the Gentiles. When Jesus forgave the sins of a paralytic, they wanted to cast him out. When he ate with Levi the tax collector and all other renowned sinners, they hated him for it. When he proclaimed that he was Lord of the Sabbath, they were enraged in a fury. And when he healed the man with a withered hand, they devised plans trying to figure out something to do to him. How dare you heal a man on the Sabbath? But when you think about what the Sabbath is and what the church is for, This is what is required of us. Jesus went around doing good, and it got him hung on a cross. Jesus went around doing good, and it got him hung on a cross. The Pharisees were full of rage because Jesus helped someone. He showed mercy. Jesus picks out of all of his disciples, picks out of all of his disciples, 12. And we know from the book of Acts what happened to these 12. It's very similar to what happens to Jesus. Preaching forgiveness, establishing table fellowship, giving rest to the widows and the strangers and the orphans. And what happens to them? Herod runs them through with a sword. Rome starts to slaughter them. The Jews plot attacks on Paul. We will not rest. We will not eat. We will not sleep until Paul is dead. For what? He's preaching the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins to the Gentiles. And 2,000 years later, Christ has baptized you into his church. And the world, though moving forward in history, is still in need of the good. There are the broken who are in need of mercy. There are the wicked in need of forgiveness. There are the hungry in need of a table. And there are the burdened in need of rest. And it is the calling of the church to fulfill it. And sometimes a good reputation of the church out there means a bad reputation in the broader church. Did you hear that Emmanuel Chapel is ministering to prostitutes and meth addicts? They're taking them out to lunches and they're welcoming them in their homes, and I just can't believe they'd associate with people like that. Sometimes having a good reputation out there means having a bad reputation in the broader church. You know, people of the world might say to you, or about the church in particular, well, yeah, they're an honest bunch. They're kind, they're gracious, they're generous, they've been hospitable. And when some of the broader church see our actions, they might say, ha, they're just a bunch of drunkards. They're gluttons. They're just a bunch of wine bibbers and friends of sinners. They may even say about us, well, that church isn't led by Christ, they're full of Beelzebub. Jesus in John 8, as we heard this morning, say, I came to witness to you about my Father. And they said to him, you have a demon. And so when the church reaches out to those in need, it's going to hurt. It's going to cost you something. It might cost you reputation. It might cost you time. It might cost you finances. It might cost you labor. Reaching out to people who need it is going to hurt. Peter says, somebody who knows this really well, right? Peter, the apostle, the one who was with the Lord from the beginning, writes in his first epistle, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Right? There's no credit if you sin and get spanked for it. Right? That's not honor to you. But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is good. When you are maligned, not only by those of the world who will hate you, but even by the churches who look in on you and say, they're doing it wrong. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Remember, it was the church who led Jesus to the cross. It was the Pharisees, covenant members, who wanted him dead. It was the Jews in the book of Acts who wanted to kill the disciples. Again, Peter writes in chapter 3 of his letter, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It is better to suffer. You're going to suffer. Let's just get that down. You're going to suffer. It's better to suffer good for doing good than it is for evil. It is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It is his grace upon you for suffering for doing good than for doing evil. Doing good towards others, especially others who don't deserve it. Right? Especially others who we think don't deserve it. Doing good costs something. And it is the call of the church to pay that price. For like the price that Jesus paid, all of it. For like the price that Jesus paid, it is precious in the sight of God. The work of the church is to follow her Lord. The work of the church is to serve the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We ask, Father, that you would grant us faith to believe your word and to follow your commands. And Father, not to let our consciences be troubled, but help us to rejoice in the work you've done on our behalf and look forward to the day of resurrection, where all of our weariness will be taken and all of our tears will be wiped away. We ask that you would give the church a heart of servitude, to serve you in all righteousness for the sake of the world and for the glory of your Son. It belongs to him and he's called us to work in it, and we ask that you would give us this grace to do so, with mercy and with joy. We're thankful, Father, for the forgiveness of sins which we have received, the table fellowship with which you've granted us, and the rest with which you command. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing "Behold the Glories of the Lamb" on page 296 and 297.